Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. I wrote my thesis paper in seminary on Psalm 119, and I'm going to try to not just give you a lecture on that paper. That's not entirely true. I am going to give you a lecture on that paper, but I'm going to try to limit it to the first half anyway. So this morning we'll actually begin a 12-week series on this psalm, and I hope that it will serve as a good introduction for the whole thing. So I believe that this is a very undervalued psalm, and that people aren't really all that familiar with it. So I've been my entire life in church, and I have never once sat in a pew on a Sunday morning and heard a sermon on Psalm 119. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's understandable to an extent. I'm sure there are a lot of chapters on which I've not heard a sermon. And if you practice expository sequential preaching like we do here, it may simply be that as you're preaching the whole counsel of God, you just happen to never get to Psalm 119. That's fine. Yet it is kind of odd, isn't it? I mean, this psalm is huge. It sticks out like a sore thumb. It's been called the Mount Everest of the Psalms. How can you not be drawn to it? But I wonder if its size is actually one of the reasons that people don't often go to it. Show of hands, how many of you have ever tried to climb Mount Everest? Not me either. I get winded just looking up that high. So maybe for some, the size is just simply intimidating. To some, however, this psalm can seem repetitive. And there is certainly some repetition, but hopefully over the next several weeks, we'll see that, as Christopher Ashe says, this is not a wooden repetition. There's repetition with variations to it. But I can certainly understand how it comes across to some as just saying the same thing over and over again. Finally, I think that some people avoid preaching on this psalm because they assume that it's just a bunch of random verses. And while I get why they think that, I think that sells this psalm and its author way short. I believe this is an incredibly complex and compelling, inspired and impassioned, glorious and nitty-gritty text that has wonderful truths for our ultimately blessed but honestly very difficult lives. So this morning, I want to give an introduction to the text and show you its central theme. Lord willing, that will prepare us to look at the psalm in more detail in the coming weeks. And so to help us with that, I want to read the entire psalm. I'm kidding, we're not actually doing that. What we are going to do is we're going to read the first 8 verses of the psalm, and then we're going to skip to read the last 8 verses of the psalm. So read with me Psalm 119, 1 through 8, and then verses 169 through 176. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And now, starting in verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would rightly understand and apply it. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Open my mouth to make known the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Save us according to your steadfast love, that we may keep your word in our hearts and live it out in our lives. And as a result of this text before us, may we come to rely more thoroughly on you through your precious word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Sometimes I get lost in thought, contemplating the deep and spiritual things of the Lord, obviously not just daydreaming or anything like that. And I will be startled out of my peaceful pensiveness by Amy Lynn's wonderful laughter. And she'll come to me with her phone and she'll say, "You've got to watch this." Now, my very first question is always, okay, what am I looking at here? Right? This is a little jarring. I'm going to need some context for this. I once heard Mark Dever say that whenever he reads a book, he begins with the introduction, skips all the way to the last chapter, and only then reads the stuff in between. Now, I'm not suggesting that you read a novel like that and you would ruin a Sherlock Holmes story if you tried that, but I can understand the point of using of that method for a nonfiction book, right? Right. So it gives you an idea of where the author is coming from, and it also gives you an idea of where the author is going. Well, I think that reading the Bible can sometimes feel like some random video, right? It's jarring. You've started back to school or back to work, and that's where your head is. That's what you're thinking about. And then I get up here and say, "Hey, let me read you the lyrics to my favorite song." Or maybe you're struggling with a relationship with a child or with a spouse. Or maybe you're worried for your job because your workforce is increasingly secular. Or maybe you're spending all of your mental energy trying to reject intrusive thoughts, and I'm up here going, "You've got to watch this." Well, not unlike Mark Dever, we've just read the first and the last sections of this psalm. We've read part of the introduction and part of the conclusion. And my prayer is that this is going to help us, give us some context so that we'll be able to look at this psalm over the next several weeks. And to that end, I want to point out the size and the shape of Psalm 119, the subject and synonyms that Psalm 119 has, and also the structure of Psalm 119. And I believe that will help us to understand the central theme of Psalm 119. So let's first look at the size and the shape of the psalm. As I already mentioned, Psalm 119 is huge. It is by far the longest psalm in the Bible. Just to give you an idea of how much larger it is, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. The next longest psalm has 72. Psalm 119 is even the longest chapter in the Bible. It is larger than some books of the Bible. This one poem is about the same size as Ephesians or James. And it's exactly the size that makes its shape so impressive. So how many of you can build a house of cards? Anyone? Yeah, one or two? I cannot, right? I can take two cards and lean them up against each other. And I can do that beside that, and I can probably put a card on top. Maybe I can do one more layer on top of that, but that's as far as it goes. Now, personally, I think that's pretty impressive. But the larger and more elaborate the structure is, the more impressive that method becomes. And Psalm 119 definitely has a certain shape to it. So first, you'll notice that these 176 verses are divided into 22 stanzas. Now, if you're really quick at math, you've already figured out that if these verses are evenly distributed among these 22 stanzas, then each stanza would have 8 verses. Guess what? These verses are evenly distributed among the 22 stanzas so that each stanza has 8 verses. Well, not only is Psalm 119 symmetrical, though, it's also alphabetical. It's what we call an alphabetic acrostic. That means that in the original Hebrew, the first letters of the lines go all the way through the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tau. If this were done in English, it'd be from A to Z. So look at verse 1 in your Bibles. Just above that, your Bible probably says Aleph. Now look down to verse 9. Just above it, it probably says Beit. And above verse 17, it probably says Gimel. Well, that's because the first 8 verses, the ones in the Aleph stanza, all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next 8 verses all begin with the Hebrew letter Beit. The verses after that all begin with the Hebrew letter Gimel, so forth and so on, all the way until we get to the last 8 verses, beginning with the final Hebrew letter Tau. So, Psalm 119 is huge. It is a 176-verse poem that the author evenly divided into 22 stanzas with 8 lines each, beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, following that pattern all the way through to the end of the alphabet. That's pretty impressive. But I think it gets better. Let's look at the subject and the synonyms of Psalm 119. From the beginning to the end of the psalm, the subject is the Word of God. That's pretty unmistakable. I've not come across anyone who has argued against that point. Of course, some brave soul might break my streak after I finish this morning. Now, if you've started browsing the psalm looking for the Word of God, you'll notice that the psalmist doesn't use that phrase at all. Nor does he say Scripture or the Bible. Instead, the psalmist uses different synonyms to let us know that he's talking about the Word of God. Now, this is not too uncommon. Flip over in your Bibles to Psalm 19, and let's look at verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So those verses don't have 6 different subjects. I believe they all have one subject and use 6 different words to communicate that. Psalm 119 does the same thing. Only, like the 8 verses, it has 8 different synonyms for God's word. So boys and girls, I want you to think of these words like code words. Right? Your mom and dad might talk to each other in code sometime. You get to do that too. So as we read these passages, I want you to listen out for these 8 code words and see if you can count how many there are. So here are the code words I want you to listen out for. Law, word, rule, sometimes it'll say judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and finally, promise. I'll say them again. Law, word, rules or judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, promise. Adults, you can count too if you'd like. Now, each of those words has a certain connotation that comes with it, but most of them have very similar if not the exact same meaning. The nuances that the synonyms bring are really not all that important because all of them are used to mean the Word of God. However, I think it is worth pointing out that many of these words, many of these synonyms, demand obedience. Law, rules, commandments, statutes, precepts, these are all words that communicate you have to do what is said. There is an assumption in this psalm that the Word of God is to be obeyed because God is to be obeyed. The more we love God, the more we will love obeying God. The more we desire to know and follow God, the more we will desire to know and follow His rules. There is a false assumption in the Christian life that we can draw close to God and to sin at the same time. That we can cling to God and cling to sin simultaneously. It doesn't work that way. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that next week. So, this 176-verse poem is about one subject, the Word of God, and the author uses these eight synonyms to teach us that one subject. That's pretty impressive. But I think it gets better. For there is also structure to Psalm 119. So it's interesting to me that many, mostly older commentators, have assumed that because Psalm 119 has the shape of an alphabetic acrostic, there is, therefore, no other structure to the psalm. The logic goes that if you were to pick up an ABC board book, you wouldn't also expect it to tell you a story. Even if it was like something like ABCs on the farm, you would expect A is for auger and B is for barn, but that's about as far as it would go. So then you shouldn't expect any structure in this psalm either. And one can certainly be excused for thinking of this. If you read Psalm 119, it's not going to read like, say, Nehemiah chapter 9. However, many other commentators have pointed out that it does read like, say, Psalm 1 or Psalm 19. In fact, further examination shows that there is actually a great deal of structure to this psalm. There is structure on a micro level within each stanza, a relational structure between the stanzas, and even a macro structure covering the entire psalm. For the microstructure, I believe that each one of these 22 letter group stanzas has a key word in it that points to the main idea of the stanza. And we can find these key words by paying attention to how frequently the word is used within the stanza or how infrequently it's used in the psalm outside of the stanza. So let's look at a few examples so you can see what I mean. Let's look at the Aleph stanza, verses 1 through 8. It begins with the key word. In the Hebrew, it's asherei, or blessed. And it's used again in verse 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Now, this is a common word in the Psalms. But guess what? It doesn't appear anywhere else in Psalm 119. Only here in verses 1 and 2. The Aleph stanza alone directly teaches us who is blessed. Blessed is the one who keeps God's word. Let's jump to the end. Look at that last Tau stanza, verses 169 through 176 again. This stanza actually has two keywords, and they kind of seem opposed to one another, but the stanza mingles them together. And these are the keywords praise and plea. Look at verses 70 and 71. Let my plea, this is the only use of that word in this psalm, let my plea come before you. And that plea is, deliver me according to your word. But then look at what the next verse says. My lips will pour forth praise. Why? For you teach me your statutes. There is a plea for deliverance according to God's word and praise for instruction according to the very same. He's saying, my lips praise you, but I need your word to help me. And we could do this over and over again. And we will do this over and over again in the coming weeks. And what we'll find is that each stanza has a key word or words that point to some main idea of that stanza. In addition to that, though, as we dig a little more, we will see that there is a relational structure as well. In fact, each pair of stanzas has a linking word that binds the two stanzas together. Now, this is not a widely recognized concept, so let me show you what I mean. Let's flip back to the first two stanzas, the Aleph and Beit stanza in verses 1 through 16. Look again at verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Now notice the words heart, or the phrase whole heart, and the word keep. Now look down at verses 9 and 10. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now this is a little tricky because the word for keep there is not the same. But interestingly enough, the word for young man has the same root as the word for keep in verse 2. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now look at how the psalmist answers that question. By guarding it according to your word. And the psalmist does this. He says, with my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. So these two stanzas are linked together by the Hebrew word heart, the Hebrew word heart and keep. Neither of those linking words, either whole heart or keep, are used in the third stanza that's just outside of this pair. So when we put these two main ideas together of these two stanzas, we see that it's not only those who keep God's word who are blessed, but in fact, keeping his word in their hearts is what keeps them in the Lord's blessings. Do you see how that works? Let's do one more. Look back down toward the end of the psalm. We're going to look at the sin/shin stanza and the tau stanza in verses 161 through 176. So we'll start with verse 164. It says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rule. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make me stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. Note the word praise and the phrase for your salvation, O Lord. Now look down at verses 174 through 175. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. So the Hebrew word praise isn't found outside of this pair, just outside of this pair. And the phrase, for your salvation, O Lord, isn't found anywhere else in the psalm with that direct address attached to it. So if we put these two main ideas together, the psalmist is saying that his lips will praise the Lord while at the same time professing his need for God's help through that very word. So, this 176-verse psalm is actually divided into 11 stanza pairs, each with its own interrelated emphasis. But more than that, I believe that each one of these pairs is used by the psalmist as a building block for the macro structure for the whole psalm. He uses these blocks to build an archway with a keystone at the very center. The theological term for this is a chiasm. A church member once told me, if I've learned nothing else from you, I've learned that you really love chiasms. I responded, please learn at least one thing more. The biblical authors really loved chiasms. So I know Mike Rogers covered this when he taught on Psalm 100, but as a quick refresher, A chiasm is an arrangement of the text that mirrors itself on the outer layers and continues to mirror itself all the way into the very middle layer or layers, where we find the emphasized meaning of that chiasm. And these stanza pairs in Psalm 119 have words and themes that stand across from each other chiastically. So let me show you with these two pairs that we've already looked at. So in the Aleph and Beit stanza, they correlate with the Shin and Tau stanza. So first, there's a thematic connection. The first two stanzas speak prominently of blessings. Those whose ways are blameless in verse 1, those who keep his testimonies in verse 2, and the Lord himself is blessed in verse 12. Yet, in all of the stanzas in the middle, starting with stanza 3, the psalmist doesn't sound very blessed. Not until we get to the last pair. There, he can finally hope in the Lord's salvation in verse 166, and praise him seven times a day in 164. And he does this with his lips in 171 and from his very soul in 175. So they correspond with each other through the themes of blessing and praise. But secondly, there's a verbal connection as well. So do you remember that the first two stanzas held the word keep in common? Well, there's actually another Hebrew word for keep in those two stanzas. We see it, for instance, in verses 8 and 9. It's keep in verse 8 and it's guard in verse 9. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Then how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to his word. Well, guess what? The same word appears twice in the last pair as well. My soul keeps your statutes. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Both thematically and verbally, the first two stanzas and the last two stanzas correspond with each other. The third and fourth stanzas correspond with the 19th and 20th stanzas, so forth and so on, all the way to we get to the middle two stanzas, the Kaf and Lamed stanzas in verses 81 through 96. And if we examine these two stanzas and their interrelated themes, what we will find is not only the main idea of the pair, but the central theme to the whole 176-verse psalm. In fact, if we study the whole thing, what we will see is that same theme woven throughout the entire psalm. It's in every single pair. Lecture over. But with our remaining time, what I'd like for us to do is this. I'd like for us to go to the middle two stanzas and find the central theme of the psalm. And then I want to show you how it weaves its way through the whole. So as we look for the central theme of Psalm 119, please turn to verses 81 through 96. I'll read both those stanzas. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I've not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They've almost made an end of me on the earth. But I have not forgotten your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. As I've mentioned already, I do plan to preach through this in Psalm as we go over the next several weeks. And so you'll hear a whole sermon on these two stanzas. And so my hope is that what I say will be very meaningful to you, but also that you'll forget it in the next couple of weeks so that when we get there, I can just reuse this material. In all honesty, these two stanzas have way more truth than we can cover today. And right now, my main point of application is just to show you how to study the text at all. So this will be good practice for us in the coming weeks. So let's look at the main idea of each of these two stanzas and then see how they fit together. Well, though the kof stanza comes halfway through the psalm, it already longs for an end. Spurgeon says that this octave is the midnight of the psalm. The key word might be hard to see in English because it gets translated in various ways, but we see it translated as long or longs as well as end. You'll see it in verses 81 and 82 and 87. My soul longs for your salvation. My eyes long for your promise. They, that is the insolent, have made an end of me on earth. In fact, the stanza itself is a little chiasm. It begins and ends with the psalmist coming to the end of his rope. Have you ever been to the end of your rope? Have you ever felt honestly ready to give up? Well, the psalmist knows how you feel. And he speaks of it in very poetic language. He gives these comparisons. In verse 83, he feels forgotten. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. He feels left out to dry. In verses 85 and 86, he feels like a hunted man, or maybe even a hunted animal. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They persecute me with falsehood. Yet, in both of these instances, he puts his trust in God and in his word. I have not forgotten your statutes, in 82. All your commandments are sure, in verse 86. And more than that, he cries out for the Lord's help. Look at verse 84. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? In verse 88, he cries, in your steadfast love, give me life. In verse 86, he just says, help me. The key word and idea are the psalmist longing for an end to his persecution. And in the emphasized middle of this stanza, he asks how long he has to wait for salvation from it. I long for an end. How long must I endure? And this stanza doesn't give us the answer. But the next one does. The Lamed stanza begins the second half of the psalm using the key word that gets translated forever, and surprisingly, it also gets translated never. It answers the question posed by the kof stanza, and it answers it triumphantly. In verse 84, the psalmist asks how long he has to wait for salvation, and the Lamed stanza answers that the Lord's salvation is already here because he's given it through his words. And we see that in two ways. First, look at verses 89 through 91. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. God has established his word from forever and for forever. It is firmly fixed. As long as there is a sky above or a ground below, you can be sure that the Word of God is secure. And since God is sovereign on that macro level, surely He must also be on a micro level too. And that includes our problems. Since God controls when the world spins, He controls when it feels like your head is spinning. Since God controls when the ground quakes, He also controls when it feels like you've lost your footing. Since God controls when the night comes and goes, He also controls when the darkness covers you and when it is withdrawn. All things are His servants, even our afflictions. Secondly, look at verses 92 through 94. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The psalmist has a sort of revelation here. Have you ever been talking on the phone and trying to get out the door, but you can't because you can't seem to find your phone anywhere? And then you realize, oh, wait, I've got my phone. It's right here. Well, in a less comical but more glorious way, the psalmist does the same thing with salvation. In verse 92, he realizes that if he had not been delighting in God's law, well, he would have perished already. He says in verse 94, I am yours. I've been saved. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't continue to feel the weight of affliction and the need for final salvation, because he continues, save me. But it's in verse 93 that the psalmist clearly expresses his salvation and that he is saved through God's word. He says, I will never forget your precepts. This is the key word forever again, actually. More literally, it would be, I will always not forget your precepts. But look at why. For by them, you have given me life. Now, this is key. The question of the Kofi stanza is, I long for an end. How long must I endure? And the answer that the Lamed stanza gives is, I will always remember your life-giving word. What does the one have to do with the other? Well, I think that if we see more clearly how these two stanzas are linked, it'll make a lot more sense. The Kof and Lamed stanzas are actually paired with multiple linking words. This includes the concepts of not forgetting and of life. Look back at verse 83 and 84. The 11th stanza asks how long the psalmist has to endure persecution, even though he's not forgotten the Lord's statutes. Now skip to verse 93. The psalmist promises that he will never forget the Lord's precepts. Remember why we said that is? It's because those precepts, the Lord has given him life, which is, if you'll look back up at verse 88, the exact request that the psalmist made. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Do you see it? The psalmist longs for an end and a salvation from his affliction. He longs for life. He longs for life so that he can grow in obedience. And he recognizes, or maybe remembers, that he has that life for which he longs. The Lord already has made good on that request because he has already granted him life, and he grants him life through his word. The central theme is this. The word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. Before we moved here, I was sitting in on the preschool Sunday school class, and a little boy who's notorious for saying off-the-wall comments raised his hand. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be good. So the teacher called on him, and the little boy said, "If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know how to get saved." And I thought, I just wrote a 69-page paper saying the same thing. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't know who God is. Nature would reveal that there is a creator, but we would not know his triune nature or his eternal perfections. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't know our own sin. We'd still feel guilty and ashamed. But as the Apostle Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't know Christ. We would feel insufficient and hopeless in ourselves, but we would not have known about the one who lived perfectly in our stead. If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't know the cross. I think we'd still value sacrifice, but we could never have imagined the scandal of the cross, that the righteous would become sin and that the sinful could become the righteousness of God. If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know resurrection. I think good stories would still incorporate that element, but we would never have guessed that such could be real, that such could be true, that such could be ours in the final days. If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know repentance. We'd spend our whole lives making tiny course corrections, not realizing we were heading in the wrong direction. We cannot save ourselves. If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know spiritual growth. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth." If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know peace with God. Who would have thought that enemies could be made sons? If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know eternal blessings. All that would await us is eternal death and damnation. The word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. If it weren't for the Bible, we would not know either of these realities. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification, and it's not just in these two stanzas that we see this. Look back at the first pair of stanzas. Verse 9 asks, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" This is a question about sanctification. What's the psalmist's answer? By guarding it according to your word. Look down at verse 25. The psalmist's soul clings to the dust. He needs salvation and provision. So what's his request? Give me life according to your word. Next, look at verse 41. The psalmist prays, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord," that is, your salvation. How does he expect to receive this salvation? He says, "According to your promise." Now remember, promise is one of our code words for Bible. He says, "Send me your salvation according to what you've promised in the Bible." Speaking of promise, look down at verse 50. The psalmist asked the Lord to remember his word of hope that he gave to him. And he's able to find comfort in that salvation that comes through that very word. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." Oh, what a glorious truth. But look down at verses 65 through 67. The psalmist speaks confidently of salvation as though it has already occurred. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." He prays for sanctification according to the same. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." In fact, that salvation is actually worth the affliction from which he is saved. "Because I was afflicted, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And verse 71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might keep your statutes." We see more of the same in the second half. Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path for sanctification." Still he cries for salvation in 107, "Give me life according to your word." In verse 123, the psalmist longs to see this salvation complete, which he says is the fulfillment of your righteous promise. It's his hiding place in verse 114, so that he can have regard for the Lord's statutes in 117. In verse 133, he asks for spiritual salvation. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. And he prays for physical salvation in 134. Redeem me from man's oppression. Why? That I may keep your precepts. The converse is true in 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And in verse 166, in the final pair of stanzas, the psalmist says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. What brings about such salvific hope? The psalmist says that it is because I do your commandments. Through each of these stanzas, though each one of these stanzas has its own idea and each pair has its own emphasis, woven throughout the psalm and central to the whole thing is this truth. The Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. The Word of God is not some random video. It is our meditation. Far from being an intrusion into your life, it is integral to it. Far from being a distraction from your real life, the Bible holds the answers to your life's questions, the solutions to your life's problems, and the balm for your life's afflictions. The Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. May we learn and grow to love and know the Bible, so that we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and do good. Teach us your statutes. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths, that we might hold our feet back from every evil way. May it comfort us in our affliction that your promises give us life. And may we cling to your life-giving word as we proclaim its truths to ourselves and to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.